Will you turn with me this evening to the very end of Luke's Gospel? Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in this chapter we have recorded for us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and what are in effect two sermons that he preaches after his resurrection. And we're looking at the second of them. Christ appears to his disciples and he demonstrates the liveliness and the substance, the reality of his resurrection body by eating among them a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, which he eats in their presence. And then in verse 44 and following, he speaks to them. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you'd open our understandings, that you would give your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to us, that we too may have the blessing of grasping the truth as it is in Jesus. Hear our cry, merciful Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. There's only one man who can preach himself without it being the most arrogant wickedness. The Apostle Paul himself underlined that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ did preach himself because he was Christ Jesus the Lord. But more than that, Christ Jesus is the only man who could preach himself before and after his own death. Here you've got the second, as we said, of these two sermons that Christ preaches, as Luke records them at least, after he has risen from the dead. Now, last week we began Luke, a study in this gospel. This is not a shortcut straight to the end. We will go back to the beginning. But I hope that a glimpse even at the end of this, in a different connection, will help us to understand more of what Luke is about as he writes this gospel. We mentioned in introduction that there's a note of necessity that runs through Luke's gospel, a sense of the divine plan unfolding, a sense of holy compulsion with regard to certain key events, a sense of oughtness or mustness. These things ought to be, they must come to pass. And we see something of that here in verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We'll look at the declaration that is made here, then the connection that is made, and then the explanation that will help us to grasp the significance of these things. So the declaration, first of all. And it's not the first time that Christ has made such a declaration. In fact, he stated on two distinct occasions that Luke records beforehand that he must suffer and rise from the dead. You'll find that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22 and in Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 to 33. And on both those occasions, as we'll see a little more in a moment, the disciples did not understand. We'd say that they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. Looking back then, we see that same oughtness that runs through the gospel. But you might have read this, and if you had said it, Thus it was it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's not a note of tragedy to be mourned, but a note of necessity to be embraced. Now that's not to undermine the distress that Christ felt as he faced this necessity. But Christ does not see this necessity as a tragedy, and neither ought we. It is the unfolding of the divine plan. It's not then a loveless destiny, not a cold fate. And we as Christians perhaps need to be very careful with this, especially those of us who do hold to the sovereignty of God, to the ordering of all things according to the divine will. We must not make that a sort of a fatalism. Well, it's all in the hands of God, isn't it? Well, that's just what the Lord wants to do. As if there's some distant or thoughtless or careless or loveless distant being who's just pushing the pawns around on the chessboard of the world. That is not the way that God governs. That is not the language of necessity. There is a loving design here, to be spoken of not with a cold faithlessness, but with a warm faith. And this declaration of necessity has two streams and three currents. It's a necessity that the Christ must suffer and rise, and then that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. There are three verbs there: the suffering, the rising, and the preaching. These three currents of necessity. The first two then are that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Now one commentator has a beautiful phrase for this. He calls them the nuclear categories of the gospel. Now when you hear nuclear categories, you might think of something that's profoundly explosive. But what he means is the things that are at the massy centre of the gospel, the things that are at the nucleus of the gospel, those central realities. We might say that here the Lord Jesus cuts to the chase. Here he gets to the heart of the matter, that it was necessary that a particular person, the Christ of God, the appointed Messiah, it was necessary that that particular person must do particular things, that he must suffer. And the implication of his suffering, afterwards rising from the dead, is that the suffering brings him to death, that he must suffer to death and rise from death. Now, remember for a moment that it is very much possible to think a great deal of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still not to think this of him. There are any number of people who will have Christ as a good man, or great man, a good teacher, and a great example, but who will step back at this point. They'll acknowledge his suffering, perhaps, but they will deny the fact that he rose from the dead the third day. And a Christ who does not suffer to death, and a Christ who does not rise from death, is actually no Christ. Certainly no Christ in a biblical sense. He is not the Messiah of the Bible. He is not the Saviour of sinners. And in terms of Christ's declaration of this oughtness, that he must suffer and rise, that is part of the essence that every believing soul embraces. He must suffer and rise. And then the third current, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That in consequence of the suffering and the rising of the Christ, the duties and privileges of the gospel must be pressed upon all men. Repentance. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That it is necessary that the preaching of the word of God must contain in it this note, this holy demand, that sinners turn from their sin and leave them behind, those sins that damn us, that condemn us, that expose us to justice from God and His holy wrath. And that turning from our sins, we should obtain from God pardon, remission of sins, the forgiveness of all our transgressions. That's what must be done in the preaching. Repentance and remission of sins. And that preaching of repentance and remission must be in the name of Jesus Christ. Divorced from Him, it has no sense. It has no weight. It has no force. It has no hope in it. It is on Christ's authority as the one who suffered but rose again that a preacher goes and says, turn from your sins and receive pardon from God. It is on the basis of His merit that we can offer the cleansing of sin. It is because of His mediation that a sinner can return to God and obtain that forgiveness and be pardoned and received. And again, it is the Christ who suffered on the cross and the Christ who rose from the dead that we proclaim. It is not general notions of God's love that help, but rather these specific expressions of divine love that are the hope of the lost. We can knock on all the doors in Maidenbower. We can speak on the streets in Crawley. We can hand out tracts. We can send letters. We can talk to people. God loves you. Great, I figured that anyway. That's what most people think. But to say no, God loved and gave His Son in order that you, repenting, might receive the remission of sins. That it is this specific expression of the divine heart, that His own Son, His appointed servant, would suffer to death and rise from the dead. That's the preaching of repentance and remission in the name of this Jesus. And this message is to be preached without discrimination or restraint. No discrimination. Preach it to all nations. Preach it to the Gentiles. Preach it to every creature under heaven. It must spill out beyond the bounds of Israel. It must go to the very ends of the earth. There is nobody to whom you must not go. There is no one from whom you should withhold this message. Preach it without discrimination and preach it without restraint. Begin in Jerusalem. Begin with the people who despised Messiah. Begin with the people who rejected Jesus of Nazareth as God's Lord and God's Christ. Begin with the people who bayed for the blood of the Saviour of sinners. Begin with the people who cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. Begin with the people who mocked Him on the cross. Start there and preach to Jerusalem sinners, as John Bunyan had it, that there is a Christ who saves those who turn from such sins as these and come to Him. My friends, are you confident enough to preach without discrimination and without restraint? To preach to every person, beginning at whatever Jerusalem might look like for you. The people who you think perhaps have lived with their fists raised against God. The people who have often scorned Him. The people who had the name of God and His Son upon their lips as a blasphemy. The people who have become angry and mocked and rejected quickly and harshly. The people who spit sometimes literally, who mumble or shout on the streets, who slam the door in your face, well, God won't say, no. No, you preach to every creature and you begin at Jerusalem. You take this message to everyone that the truth and the power of God can be revealed. Indeed, it's when Jerusalem sinners are saved, when the people who by their nature might have wanted Christ to be dead and stay dead, when they begin to believe that Christ suffered but rose again from the dead. That in itself is a demonstration of the truth and the power of this message. You see, the message of the church is not a philosophical construct from human reason, but it is a gospel declaration that comes by heavenly revelation. And the duty of the people of God and the duty of the preachers of the gospel is these personal entreaties grounded in historical realities. Christ suffered. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And in his name, we offer to you remission of sins, calling you to repent of your sins in order to obtain forgiveness from God. And true Christianity consists in a heartfelt response to this message, an obedient response to the command to repent, a believing receiving of the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. Boil it down, and a Christian is a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who has come to the point of penitent reliance on the Christ who suffered and rose again from the dead on the third day. It was necessary that he should suffer and rise, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now look with me at the connection in which Christ makes that declaration. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now before, as we've already said, the disciples had not got it. In 9:22 of this gospel, Christ tells his disciples he must suffer and rise again. And in Luke 9 and verse 45, they don't understand. In Luke 18:31-33, he explains to them he has to go up to Jerusalem where he must suffer and die. And in verse 34, they do not understand. But now you see, Christ in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. It's not the first time you've heard these things. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. By the work of his Spirit in their hearts, he is giving them understanding. And they are, if you like, beginning to join the dots. What before had seemed strange to them, what before had seemed disordered and confused, now becomes more clear, and they begin to see and to grasp and to appreciate and to delight their souls in the essential continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was Augustine who said something like this, at least in Latin, that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. These are not two different books. They do not pull us in two different directions. They are not two different representations of God. They are not two different ways of understanding life. They are not two different ways of being saved. They are one whole. And what was revealed, what was expressed and began to be revealed in the Old Testament comes to its full completion and demonstration in the New. And Christ is making the point to his disciples that those three currents of suffering and rising and preaching to the nations of the world have always been present in the river of revelation, always been flowing forwards. But they bubble up in the life and in the death and in the resurrection and in the ongoing ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God. Somewhere in the States, I can't remember precisely where it is, there's a phenomenon of a river that disappears into a rock. The stream flows, it's quite fast, and it just disappears into a hole in the ground. And people are fascinated by where it goes. And they've tried all kinds of tricks to try and work it out. I think, I can't remember quite how they did it, but they sort of dropped things in and tried to figure out where it bubbles up. They've poured dyes into the stream and tried to figure out where the colour comes out further down the line. Well, you can do that with this river, with these currents. You can drop a little beacon if you like. You can put a dye into the water. You say, where will this come out? Well, it comes out in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You can drop it in all the way upstream if you like. You can colour the current. And as you look into the life of Jesus Christ, you see that current is coming to its full and rich expression in that life. And not just in his life, not just in his death, but remember that the Acts of the Apostles are not the Acts of the Apostles. They're the continued acts of Jesus the Christ. He is at work through his people. And so those currents and those streams are still flowing on through the world that God has made. Now, I don't have time to run through even a small portion of those currents as you see them in the Old Testament. But you know some of the places where, for example, the suffering of the Lord Jesus is expressed. You can think back to the times when you've read Psalm 22 with that opening cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that wrestling under suffering and those bulls of Bashan that have surrounded him and the roaring and the bellowing as he is under their assault. You know the language of Isaiah 53 that speaks of blood and isolation and stripes and wounds. You know in Zechariah 13 how the shepherd will be struck, that God himself has raised his hand with a sword against his anointed. And when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. You know how the Old Testament speaks of the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two particular points I'd take you to in that regard that come up again and again in the New Testament as almost the key declaration. Psalm 16 and verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then Psalm 110 and verse 1. You boys and girls should remember this from your memory texts. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You could add in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3. But then there's the preaching. Couldn't narrow this down. I've got about 20 references here. Let me just give you one little sample. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he, my God, says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now you go and make sure that repentance and remission of sins are preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And when his apostles come to the Gentiles, it is these verses from Isaiah 49 that they quote to emphasize that what was true of Christ in himself, Christ is still carrying out through them. It is his acts that are being recorded. Do you remember from last week? Luke wrote to Theophilus that you might know the certainty of those things which have been fulfilled among us. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. When Luke wrote about the things which had been fulfilled, it was these nuclear categories that would have been uppermost in his mind. The sufferings of Messiah, his rising again from the dead on the third day, and in consequence of those, the necessity that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, by those appointed witnesses for him. Christ must do these things. Why? Why must Christ do these things? Why is this not a tragedy to mourn, but rather a necessity to embrace? And what is this that makes this a loving design rather than a loveless destiny? What makes this something to be embraced with warm faith rather than observed as a cold fate? Why must repentance and remission of sins be preached in the name of a suffering and rising Messiah? Let me offer again three brief answers. These are not exhaustive. I struggle to categorize them. There's bleed across and read across through all of them. But there is at least the necessity of eternal design. Why must it be like this? The simplest answer is that God said so. God willed from eternity that this must be so. Now, there are some who torture themselves with the question, could there be any other way to make atonement for sinners? Well, God is all wise, so I suppose he could have created another way. God is all powerful, so I suppose he could have worked out. And I want to say to them, can't you be content that he's done it? Rather than wondering whether it could have been done some other way, isn't this the point for humble wonder that it has been done at all? That there is atonement according to the divine design? Can you think of any other way? Would you dare to suggest any other way? Can you imagine anything that is greater, anything that more reveals the glory of God than his Son, appointed as the Christ, coming to suffer and to rise? It's eternal design. Salvation is not God desperately firefighting in the wreckage of a fallen world, trying to work out how he's going to pull this one together and try and make the best of a bad job. There's a divine purpose in the mind of God, and everything is ordered accordingly. And I want you to understand the wonder and the depth of this. All things are ordered around this thing. This is the crisis of the world. This is the central point of history. There is nothing that happens that does not have this at the center. It's not that there are some incidental realities in the world that seem to reflect or cast light on these things. It's because of these things that everything else is as it is. And the scripture is unfolding the plan of God. It's recording the progressive revelation of God's eternal design. This must happen. Because God in his eternal and infinite wisdom and power and love and mercy ordained that it would be so. And there's the necessity of historical accomplishment. You see, the plan is no use unless it is actually carried out. Salvation is not a mere idea, even in the mind of God. It is not a mere prospect. I don't know if you've ever seen the artist's rendition of what's meant to happen in Crawley Town Centre. It's available online if you're interested. I'm not necessarily recommending you go and study it. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. It's just a picture at the moment. Or perhaps you've worked in an office, or you've seen in a public space. You often, when a new plan is is in progress. You'll see the architect's vision realized in cardboard. See those tiny little models with the little people walking around and the little model trees stuck in? This is what it would look like if it actually came into existence. Is salvation like that? Is it just a little plan, a little model? Wouldn't it be nice if? These are the saving acts of God. Jesus Christ suffered. He died on the cross outside the city, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. This is historical reality. God's law was satisfied when Jesus Christ died in the place of his people. God's justice was appeased when his wrath was poured out on the substitute. God's mercy was demonstrated and granted when Christ died instead of others. God's love was revealed when he set forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ must suffer in the flesh. Christ must rise from the dead. Because this and this alone is the way that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Sin is not removed by a notion. Sin is removed by an action. Sin is not removed even by the plan of God, but by the acts of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Blood must be shed. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. You cannot preach repentance and forgiveness on the back of a Christ who has not died and has not risen again from the dead. That sacrifice must be offered and it must be accepted. It must be an atonement that is made and an atonement that is owned by the God to whom it is made by the resurrection from the dead. There's the necessity of eternal design. There's the necessity of historical accomplishment. And there's the necessity of ultimate purpose. This is the way that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. This is the way that God will magnify his power in the earth. This is the way that God will demonstrate his matchless wisdom. This is the way that God will show his love. Do you remember the note that comes up again and again in those first verses of the letter to the Ephesians? When Paul is cataloguing those various aspects and elements of God's saving purposes in Christ, in him, to pick up this morning's language. Why has God done all this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. This must be, if there is to be a proper display of the infinite excellencies of the divine character in Jesus Christ. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his being. What is God like? Why ought God to be praised? Your best and clearest answers to those questions will come as you contemplate the Christ who suffers, rises again from the dead on the third day, and whose message is preached in his name of repentance and remission of sins to all the nations. Even Christ could rest here. In the depths of his most sorrowful moments, as he sweated drops of blood in the garden, not my will be done, but yours. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. More committed to the glory of his Father's name than he was to the present peace of his own soul. This is the first and the final fruit of the eternal design. This is how God determined to glorify his name. This is how God worked out and displayed his glory in the earth. And this is how God is still showing his glory. Remember again how he says to the Ephesians, through the Apostle Paul, that the church has become the theatre in which he displays his wisdom before the heavenly powers. Angels and devils marvel and tremble when they look at the eternal design worked out in time and space and then being applied in soul after soul after soul, gathering in God's elect in accordance with his purposes to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if you would be saved, and if you would glorify this God, then you need to come to and cling to this Christ who suffered and died, and in whose name repentance and the remission of sins are being preached to you again this evening. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to trust in this Jesus, and there is no hope without him. There simply is no salvation for anyone, anywhere, without this response of penitent faith, of believing and repenting and repentant believing in response to the offer of the Christ who suffered and rose. These mercies are in him. He is held out to sinners. He is held out to every sinner in the world. He is held out to the Gentile nations. He is held out to the Jerusalem sinner. And whoever is saved, whoever is baptized, whoever is walking with Christ among his people, it is our privilege to come and remember what Christ fulfilled. We have been given this commemoration. We have been given this communion. We have been given this opportunity time and again to come as pardoned penitents back to the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. If you are coming to the Lord's table this evening, you are coming as a forgiven repenter. That is your qualification. Nothing else. But that when Christ was proclaimed to you, by the grace of God, the eyes of your understanding were opened, and you saw in him the fulfillment of all the purposes and promises and plans of divine grace, and you came repenting of your sins, and you laid hold upon this Jesus, and you found pardon, and you found peace with God. Everything that he fulfilled is being declared again to us. The nuclear categories are being displayed before us, and we are coming not to just remember their fulfillment, but to enter into communion with the fulfiller, Jesus the Christ. These are the great gospel necessities by which sinners are saved in accordance with the divine design and for the divine glory. Christ did it. Christ is held out to you. You trust in him, and he is yours, and pardon is yours, and you too may come and remember him and commune with him and delight yourself again in the plan and the purpose of God accomplished and applied. It is written, and it was necessary, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And wonder of wonders, that message reached you. And the same Spirit who has poured out on Christ's first witnesses to enable and equip them to make him known, that same Spirit was given to a man who preached, a woman who spoke, a father who prayed, a mother who pleaded, a friend who talked. And that same Spirit opened your eyes, Christian, and showed you Christ in all his saving glory, and brought you in penitent faith to the one who was crucified and rose again in order that you might be saved. Amen.